My friends, if you would remain seated, I'm going to read for us from 2 Peter chapter 1, the whole of the chapter. So if you would listen now to the Lord's word. Normally I would have you stand, but seeing that I'm reading the whole chapter, I thought maybe it would be wiser to just have you remain seated. We're coming back here to 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning, and so if you would listen now to the Lord's word. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your knowledge, or in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Spirit spoke from God. This is the Lord's word. If you'll bow with me, friends, and let's ask the Lord for his blessing. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you again for this time. We thank you for your word and pray now, Lord, that your blessing will be upon it as it is opened. I ask that you would please grant your Spirit to the servant, that I will be faithful and clear, and I pray that you would give ears to your people to hear, that we would take encouragement and caution as well from this word. I do pray that you would cause the kingdom of Satan great injury. I pray that you would deliver your people and that you will help us, Lord, to see these things as they come about during the days of our lives. We ask that we would not be duped, but that we would be preserved for that great day and that great coming of the Lord Jesus. And I ask all of this now in his name. Amen. Nobody wants to work for nothing. Listen to this, 2 Timothy 2:6. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Or 1 Corinthians 9, verses 9 and 10. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Or the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. There's a principle that the Scriptures always hold forward, and it's nobody wants or should work for nothing. Clearly, and I'm not here to preach a political sermon, but clearly this is why socialism and communism are bad things. It destroys incentives it destroys the incentive and it rewards slothfulness. If there is no destination, you might ask, why would anyone bother to paddle the canoe? Well, what are we doing out here? I don't know. We're just sitting here bobbing along. Well, let's paddle. To where? Nobody does things like that, right? You find a rock, you see an island, you say, let's go over there. And then we paddle. If Peter here would be instructing the church to be diligent in making certain about their calling and choosing by the Lord, which of us would, if there is no hope of heaven, if there is no hell, if there is no coming and no eternal kingdom, which one of you would pour any diligence into your Christianity? It's the very thing we were talking about in Sunday school. It truly is. If there is no kingdom of God, if there is no heaven, if there is no resurrection, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, we're to be pitied above all people. Why? Because here you have denied your flesh and you've turned away from the world and the city of destruction. And you're saying, I'm going to pursue Christ because I know there's something better than this world. But if there isn't anything better than this world, what's the logical conclusion? Well, you might as well just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. It's been several months since we've been in 2 Peter. So I want to remind us, albeit briefly, I want to remind us where we've been, and that's why we've read the entirety of this first chapter. Remember, Peter is writing to the church. Now his second letter, his first letter dealt mainly with persecution from outside the church and how the Christian was to handle it. The second letter deals primarily with false teachers within the church. Perhaps one, if not the greatest threats, as we often put our guard down with those who are nearest to us. It's a very serious thing. These false teachers who were coming into the church, as we will see in the upcoming weeks, secretly introduced destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And listen to what Peter says, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. So there's a real threat in the church. Even at that time, there was a real threat in the church. These false teachers ultimately are teaching people to live their lives based on how they feel. What feels good, just do it. Sound like anyone? Just do it. If it's natural, just go for it. Live their lives based upon their sensual desires. And this is really all around us and very prominent in the Lord's church today in our nation. It's an idea that living, that we are to live for the here and now and living for the moment without regard for the future. So a person, rather than being faithful to his marriage vows, he says, you know, you only go through this life once, and so I think I'm going to trade her out for someone else, or I'm going to trade him out for someone else. It's not living with the idea that there is a day of reckoning. And these false teachers are really encouraging a living for the here and now. Here, Peter has addressed those who have received a faith as the same kind as ours. We have, as the Lord's people, we have been given everything we need for life and godliness through the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. We're going over just where we've been. He's given to us his precious and magnificent promises and given to us his Spirit, making us partakers of the divine nature because we have his Spirit. And we have, because of this, escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Peter urges, therefore, that we apply diligence in our faith. So again, when we come to Christ, we are not called to just bob along and just say, well, I'm saved. There's nothing now I need or must do until the day I die. That is not the truth. That is not what the Lord calls us to. But he tells us, as Paul would say it in Philippians 2, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. The virtues that we are called to put to our faith are these. We are moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. These are the things that we are supposed to cultivate in our lives. Now, these things, we need to be clear, these things are not the basis of our salvation, but the evidence that the faith we have been given is a living and genuine faith. And if you've been coming on Sunday evenings, you'll recall that the church in Jerusalem in the book of Acts, how did we know that these people were believing? Because nobody considered that anything they owned belonged to themselves. Right? They weren't being socialists. They were just saying, I'm not so attached to this stuff that I would withhold it from a brother or a sister in need. We see their evidence in the church that a genuine faith ensued because they were loving one another. And this is what should characterize the Christian life. A true faith is a living faith, and it grows, it perseveres, and it loves others. Peter doesn't want to see these saints to whom he writes waylaid by false teachers, teaching false things, undermining their confidence in the Lord. And so he urges them in verses 10 and 11, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. So important is this that Peter, knowing his death is close, reminds these saints, even these who know these things, of the things, so that they will be able to call these things to mind long after he is dead. He is, no doubt, he is dealing with the false teachers and their constant drumming of these false doctrines, and he doesn't want to see the church forget these most essential things, because what happens to us, friends, is that these false teachers abound and say, live for the moment, live for yourself, indulge your flesh, forget about your faith. There is no judgment. There is no day coming. You don't need to worry about this. Just live and let live and be happy, because that's the chief end of man, and that's a lie. That's a lie. And that message is prominent in the Lord's church today. It is. It's the thing that we hear all the time. Ask Jesus in your heart and all your problems will go away. As Derek Thomas pointed out, when I came to Christ, I finally realized how many problems I had. I had problems I didn't even know I had when I came to Christ. Very encouraging Sunday school lesson, by the way, for how it dovetails with this passage of Scripture. It's so important. He wants the people of God to remember this fundamental truth. As we continue here then in verse 16 and following, Peter's goal is to instill in his readers a confidence in the truth that he has spoken concerning the coming of Christ, so that they continue to be diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of them. You're supposed to rest in Jesus Christ and his righteousness. But resting in Jesus Christ is not to be confused with a lackadaisicalness of your faith. Complacency is when you say, good enough. No Christian should be complacent. No Christian should be resting in complacency saying, I'm holy enough. I've obeyed enough. It's okay if I fudge here. Friends, we are to pour a little bit of zeal into the things of the Lord. We're supposed to pay attention and pour effort into the things that the Lord has given us. And why should we? Because when you cherish the gift that's been given to you, you attend to it. Do you cherish the gift of Jesus Christ on your behalf? Or is it one you think came cheaply to you? You see, it's an evidence of what you hold the gospel of your faith as to how we attend to the things of the Lord. Again, these false teachers, it would seem, are encouraging living for the here and now without regard for eternity. If we do this, if we live for this world, you certainly judge yourself unworthy of the world to come, that is his eternal kingdom. Let me state that again. If we live for the world and the things of this world, you judge yourself unworthy of the world to come. his eternal kingdom. Peter now shores up what he has said again so that they don't fall prey to these false teachers. And the question really is, how can we be sure that what Peter has said about the Christian life is true? I mean, maybe these false teachers, maybe they're right. Maybe this is just a giant social experiment. Maybe it's not so bad if we just indulge our flesh. But Peter nails this down. How can we be sure of everything he has said concerning Jesus Christ? And specifically, how can we be sure that he's coming again? Because as verses 16 through 18 show us, they were eyewitnesses of who Jesus Christ is. And this is where we're going to focus this morning, on what he has said concerning Jesus Christ. Again, listen to verses 16 through 18. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Here the apostles, Peter and the rest, we, notice he uses the word we, have spoken truthfully to these saints. They have spoken the truth, that which accords with reality. They have spoken these things to the saints. He says, "We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The things that were taught these saints are not individualistic, such as this is Peter's truth, this is Paul's truth, and so on. Rather, he says, we, the apostles, taught a common body of truth, a common body of knowledge. This is why I maintain that creeds and confessions are good for the church, as they bring us together. If it is faithful in its representation of Scripture, they are a blessing because they unite us in the truth of what the Bible says, in understanding what is reality. What the apostles spoke, and this is Peter's point, what we spoke to you is reality versus that which is not reality. The apostles are teaching and have taught reality. The false teachers teach myths. They teach fairy tales. You know the difference. You see what's happening now, and we're all experiencing this to some degree. We watch the news, and if you're like me, you go, "How do I even know this is true?" Well, I saw a meme that said, right? And you go, "Oh, that must be true, because it's a meme. Somebody sat at their desk with their meme application and created a truth for everyone." And so we're basing reality. How do you know? How do we know what is true or not? How do we know that these people are telling what is right or what is wrong, what is realistic or not? Friends, you know the only thing I know? I know that the Bible is true. That's where I can be certain that reality is given to us. That's where Peter is going with this whole thing. There are false teachers. What the apostles taught to the church was truth. And they taught concerning the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what they taught. Certainly the church had been taught about the birth, life of Christ, his death, and his resurrection. However, Peter here is not referring to these. However, in particular, he was referring to the return of Christ. That's what he's referring to here. He's referring to the return of Christ, this particular doctrine. We have taught this to you. In the broader context, again, verse 11 says this. He speaks about entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, again, urging them to be diligent in the working out of their faith. And in chapter 3, verse 4, Peter speaks of mockers saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" So it would seem that the false teachers here are saying, Jesus isn't going to be coming back. So therefore, you don't need to worry or be concerned about how you live your life. Does that sound like something that you've heard in the church? We've turned the gospel into what Christ does for sinners and how he comes and delivers sinners from the wrath of God and from a world that's going to be judged into Jesus, the social experiment. Jesus, the model of what it means to be nice to your neighbor. But that's not the gospel. And so they remove this element. Where is the promise of the coming? He's not coming back. You don't need to worry about how you live your life now. That seems to be the gist of what these false teachers are getting at. And Peter's saying, you've got to understand. When we came and we taught you about the power and coming of the Lord. The Greek term coming is never used, said Simon Kissmacher, never used to describe the first coming of Jesus, but always the second coming. Therefore, we relate this term, he says, to the return of Christ and see his coming as a revelation of Jesus' power on the last day. And so Jesus would say in Matthew's gospel, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And Jesus would say in John's gospel, John would write, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, and where I am, there you may be also. And then Paul would say in 2 Thessalonians 2, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Again, Kissmacher said, when Jesus returns, he manifests his power in defeating the forces of his opponents. Do you understand, friends, what this is saying? Peter is saying that when Jesus returns, he is going to judge his enemies. When Jesus returns, and he most certainly is going to return, he's going to judge this world. And even as we again heard in Sunday school, this is exactly what has been missing in the church. The idea that you and I will all stand before the Lord, that there is a day coming when we will give an account for every thought, every word, and every deed. Now, praise the Lord, if we be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But we will be judged. And Peter uses this to say, therefore, this is why we are supposed to be diligent in living out our Christianity and not just taking it for granted. A day is coming when he returns on the clouds to judge his and our enemies with great power. Listen to these scriptures again at the end of this epistle. Chapter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And Jude would say in verse 14 and 15, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all that the harsh things and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So we are to take heed. You who claim to be the Lord's, don't listen to those mockers who say it doesn't matter how you live. And who belittle righteousness and who belittle holiness, you are to turn a deaf ear to these people. Because they're acting as if there isn't a day of judgment that is coming. Those who would encourage anyone to live after the flesh are encouraging, really, a godless life. This teaching they made known to the church was not gotten by following cleverly devised tales, says Peter. There are those teachers who make up things that sound right or that sound wise, but they are myths and inventions of men and women and have no grounding in reality. And so, friends, let me just say this. As an aside, how are you going to know the truth? Right? We sit under the Word of God. We sit under the Word of God. People, there are so many people who say so many things, and we have access to so much information now over the Internet. How can you tell whether or not they're telling the truth? Read your Bible. Really, everything, like a good Berean, everything should be checked against the Scriptures. That's the safest way for us to go. Let's check it against what the Bible says. And try not to be deceived by the shellac that people appear with. Because there are many deceptive voices out in the so-called Christian church today. Peter says, we didn't follow an invention. We're not following folklore or fairy tales. The doctrine of Christ's coming in power to judge the world is the truth. Again, it is not invented to keep people in line and living properly. We hear this, too, that religion was invented by men to control the masses. And so you're trying to scare us from sinning. Well, you should be scared. You should be scared of sinning, because the Lord will hold you accountable. But it is not an invention of men. And that's what you need to understand. It's because of what they saw. They were eyewitnesses. Again, their message of the power and coming of the second coming of Christ on the clouds with glory, with his saints, with the angels, when he comes again, this was not an invention by some council. This was the reality of the very things they saw, and he says it, that we have not followed cleverly devised tales, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They were witnesses of these very things. We, he says, again, plural, every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Here, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter, James, and John, as we will see in just a moment, were eyewitnesses or spectators. The word seems to be used here to designate those privileged to be present at the heavenly spectacle of the transfiguration of Christ. When did they see this? When did they see this? There are three different passages we could go to: Matthew 17, Mark 9, or Luke 9. Here, if you would turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, and listen here to the Lord's word. And it's just interesting. Look at verse 1 as I read this, and consider verse 1 now in light of what we've just read and have been discussing. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Some people will think throughout life, "Oh, we've got the good life, and look at us, and aren't we blessed, and all of this," and they won't taste death until they actually see Christ returning here. Now listen to what he says. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer. Notice this, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." All at once, they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. Here, Peter, James, and John all saw the Lord Jesus transfigured. They saw his majesty. They saw him, right? We sing in the hymn, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." And for a brief few moments, they saw Jesus' figure, his appearance, transfigured, and he was full of glory. And the writer of Scripture says, they were terrified. And Peter, apparently, when he gets terrified, he babbles. he's beside himself. They're terrified. This transfiguration demonstrated what is to be expected when Christ comes again. When we see Jesus Christ on the clouds, half the world will fall on their faces and say, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise God that I fell on my face and I believed before it was too late." And the other half will say, "I hate Jesus Christ. I hate God." And they will still fall on their face and they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's going to be a day of tremendous terror for every one of us. And so Peter says, they were eyewitnesses. They saw the glory of Christ. But not only were they eyewitnesses of what they saw, but they were witnesses as well of what they heard. For he says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Twice he mentions, uses the word utterance. The focus is not only on what they saw, but the focus is likewise upon what they heard, this utterance that came from heaven. Here on this mountain they heard God the Father say to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." God is also termed here by Peter the majestic glory, meaning he's using a Jewish phrase, a Jewish way of speaking to say that we don't want to misuse the Lord's name. This is how high and reverent Peter holds God the Father. Again, Kistemacher brought out a wonderful point, and I'd like you to listen to this. He says, "Glory is a quality that belongs to God and is shared by Christ. Honor is the recognition of someone who has attained a position through his labors and achievements. Glory is external and visible, but honor is abstract and unknown until it is revealed. Jesus was transfigured in heavenly glory and honorably recognized by God the Father." So they see this transfiguration, and in case there's any doubt as to what they just saw, God the Father speaks his approbation, his pleasure in his Son. And he would say in the Scriptures, in the Gospels, you should listen to him. But Peter merely points out here that God the Father has honored the Son, stating that he is exactly who you should think he is. He is God incarnate. And he's going to come again. And he's going to judge the world. The first person of the Trinity honored the second person of the Trinity, uttering his pleasure in his Son, our Lord, the Lord Jesus. And Peter says it emphatically, "We ourselves heard this utterance." We've heard it. "This utterance made from heaven on the holy mountain when we were with him." Friends, what is Peter's point? There are and will be those who make light of Jesus Christ. There are in the church today those who portray Jesus Christ as being mamsy-pamsy. You know what I mean by that, right? He's soft. He's effeminate. He's a pushover. The kind of Savior who just wants people to be happy and doesn't want to ruffle anyone's feathers. "I don't mean to impose anything on you, but excuse me, could you maybe try to obey me?" And this is the way Jesus is really, practically, this is how he's held out to us. He's the soft sell. I remember hearing a pastor say this, and this was a beautiful thing he said. He said, friends, and he was encouraging the congregation to carry the gospel forward. He said, "You're not selling vacuum cleaners. You're not pleading with people to give Jesus a try. He's a king. And you call them to repentance and faith. Because a day is coming when he will judge this earth." We're not encouraging people to try Jesus. Peter's point is, he's a king. And he's a king who's coming with power to judge the earth. For those who preach a soft Jesus, there are no teeth in that final day of judgment. Or perhaps there's no coming at all, and you can live however you want and indulge your flesh, and nothing bad is ever going to happen to you. Now what is Peter? An apostle who is an under-shepherd of the Lord, who cares for the Lord's people, who's getting ready to die. And what does he say to them? "Don't forget what I'm about to tell you. Because these false teachers are everywhere, telling you it doesn't matter that you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Telling you, why would you treat your faith so seriously? Why would you be so extreme about Jesus? Just relax. And many would be waylaid by this kind of message. And many are waylaid by this message. Again, I don't have to look far for evidence. I just say, just look at the American church. I think that proves my point. That the church has bought into the doctrine of these false teachers who make little of obedience to Jesus Christ, who make little of the preciousness of the gospel and of faith. What they say is not true. Peter saw and heard the glory of Christ, and they were emphatic when they say that he is coming again. Jesus Christ is coming again. And he's coming again to judge this world and to reward those whose faith was real, to reward them with life eternal, and to judge those who will reject him. And so as we go into next week, as we look at this thing, he will say, we saw this, and then he will speak of the prophetic word, and that it's not a made-up story, but that it's the very word of God. And on these things, you see, we base our lives. And that's why we live with diligence in our steps. And we make the efforts to pour morality, moral excellence and knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and self-control perseverance, and in our perseverance godliness, and in our godliness brotherly kindness, and in our brotherly kindness love. That's why we are constantly fighting against our flesh, because of what Christ has done, and because he will judge us at the end of time. If you'll bow with me, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you again for your kindness to us, and thank you for your word. And I pray, Father, that you will please help us not to buy into this this perverted Christianity that Peter warned against and that we should be warned against today. People who would downplay obedience to the things you've called us to, who would downplay caring for our faith and nurturing it, putting off the deeds of the flesh and putting on those things that you have called us to. We ask, Father, that you would again help us to understand the importance of the fact that Christ is a king and he is coming. And we pray that this would always be in the forefront of our minds, even as Peter would say, so that they would remember it after his departure. We ask, Father, that we too would remember these things when we enter into Tuesday morning or into Thursday evening. We ask, Father, that you would help us not to be lazy in regard to our faith. For we know, Father, that those who persevere in holiness may be assured that they are the Lord's. But those who could care less about their faith have no business of drawing any sort of assurance at all. But rather they should tremble. We ask, Lord, that you would hold us close and keep us near to you. Now we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.